All right. So last week we studied from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. There we saw that Paul is still dealing Corinthians as babes in Christ, not as grown or strong. And we see the reason why, because they still walk like men. But what he means by that? Well, we saw that they're still having divisions and contentions and envying each other. So Paul still has to give them milk so that they can grow out of their weaknesses. So then he's giving us two different pictures. One is God's husbandry and another one is God's building. In these two different pictures, he's focusing on particularly on the teachers in that congregation. And he's talking about the wise master builder and how he should build the heart of Christ and the mind of Christ in individual souls in that congregation. If they're using anything else beside the gold and silver, then the work will be burned and the teacher won't be rewarded for the work because it's burned on Judgment Day. But if the work is overcome the trial, the fire, then if the work is standing, then the teacher may be rewarded for the congregation's faith. So, and also we saw that the teachers also have to overcome their trials that they face. And then we compared that with 1 Corinthians 9, that Paul is worried that in this race that he may be cast out if he's not self-controlled. That's why he has to battle with his own body. So now, from verses 16 to 17, he describes a different picture in chapter 3. So he describes God's children as the temple of God. Again, so far he dealt with two different pictures as God's building and God's husbandry. Now God's children are described as God's temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. As a side point here, the people who believe in personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit dwells in the individual physical bodies, where they use the scripture and they misunderstand the scripture, and they think that Holy Spirit dwelling in individual bodies. Well, if that's what he's talking about here, then how many temples that we should see? Well, you see that ye is plural. The Corinthians are referred to ye. He says, are the temple singular of God. So all Corinthians together are the temple of God. And the Holy Spirit is dwelling in that temple. So all the Corinthians together are one temple. In that temple, the Holy Spirit is dwelling. And it's not just the Corinthians that dwell in that temple, but all the Christians are the temple of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers and scattered throughout the Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter is writing to Christians in different nations. In chapter 2, verse 5, in 1 Peter, he says, talking to these Christians in multiple nations, and he's saying, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. So all the Christians in the temple are individual lively stones. And we compare that scripture with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. Here again, God describes his children in different pictures. In verse 19, he says, Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. So in this picture of the temple of God, in the foundation is again the apostles and prophets, and the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2 talked about that we are, you know, lively stones that are built on a spiritual house. And this passage in Ephesians 2 also describes a picture in which the Ephesians, is writing to, who are part of the household of God, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So he says, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord. So this building is growing unto a temple. In verse 22 says, in Ephesians 2, in whom ye are all builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Question. So how is the temple that we are part of habitation of God? He says, through the Spirit. So how God's dwelling in that temple? Through the Spirit. Okay, what spirit he's talking in this verse? Well, when we compare this with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, who is dwelling in the temple of God? Well, the Holy Spirit. We can see also 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Here he says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, in this passage, God says, ye, again Corinthians, are the temple of living God. How many temples? There's one temple, and ye is plural, including all the individual brethren in Corinth, are one temple of living God. So the consistent picture we see when God talks about the temple, that he dwells in that temple through the Spirit, which he describes as one spiritual temple. So individual Christians are individual stones in that one temple. The apostles and prophets are the foundation in that temple. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone in that temple. And God is dwelling in us, the one temple, through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what point is God making about this temple in this passage? In verse 17, he says, if any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So, if anybody defiles, is the word for defile and the word for destroy, the same word is used. If any man defile the temple of God, God will defile. So, God will destroy him, in if you use that word. So it's not just talking about, you know, immorality like the issues addressed in 1 Corinthians 5. But this is speaking in the context of contentions and divisions and envying each other. And if we compare this passage, verse 17, with with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, here he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In verse 15, he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So he says, follow peace with all men and holiness. And he warns that without holiness, we are not going to see the Lord. Is there any connection between peace with all men and holiness? He points out in verse 15 that if we are not diligent, we can fail of God's favor by letting a root of bitterness spring up, which will defile many. So what can keep us from being holy? We know what holy means, to be set apart for the Lord only. So we are supposed to be holy temple for the Lord, right? So what can defile us? Not having peace. Why? The root of bitterness. We also know from Matthew 15, shows that that the evil in our hearts is what defiles us. It's not eating the food, washing with other hands. It's not defiles the man, but the things that comes out of the heart, it defiles the man. So it's what's in our hearts that defiles us. So it's interesting if we compare this temple of God and defiling with Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 14, verses 33 to 45, it's a long passage to read. I'm just going to point out what God has said in this passage. In Leviticus chapter 14, verses 33 to 45. So God describes what to do if the stones of the house had a plague of leprosy in them. So if someone noticed one stone appeared to be defiled with a plague, they were supposed to tell the priest in verse 35, and the priest was supposed to shut up the house for 7 days and then come back and check again. And if the plague has spread to other stones in the house, it was leprosy. And they were supposed to remove the stones that were defiled with the plague in verse 40. Let's read verse 40 in Leviticus chapter 14. Then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which the plague is, and they shall cast them into an unclean place without the city. So this is an interesting example of how individual stones were defiling the whole house. And so God commanded those stones to be removed out of the house. Similarly, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God warns whoever defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. Now, we also see that God, you know, does give some space for the brethren to repent. In like, for example, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, God gave, he identifies a woman named Jezebel in the church of Thyatira, who was seducing others to commit fornication. And in verse 21 says, I gave her space to repent, but she didn't repent. So God would destroy her and our children and others who would have not repented from the fornication. So according to this precedent, God does give a space to repent, like shutting up the house for 7 days. But if someone is defiling others in the church by their deeds, he's going to destroy them. What happened in the Old Testament if someone defiled the physical tabernacle or the temple? Well, in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 31 says, thus shall he separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. So what's going to happen to an Israelite if he is unclean and defile the tabernacle of the Lord? God will kill them. Why did he not want them to defile it? Because he is holy. In Numbers chapter 5, verse 3, he says that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. In Exodus 25, verse 8, he says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So why the Israelites and the camp and the tabernacle has to be holy? Because God dwelled among them. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 43 to 44, he says, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Can we defile the temple, the spiritual temple in the Old, in the New Testament? Can God dwell among us if we defile them? In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14, here he says, For Lord thy God walks in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore, shall your camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. And it's an interesting point here. Why was God walking in the midst of their camp? Well, he says to deliver them and to give up their enemies before them. So because God was walking in the midst of them, they must not be defiled. God's presence is the reason the temple should not be defiled. Isn't that the same reason that God wants the spiritual temple to be holy? Because he dwells in that temple through the Holy Spirit? So now comparing that to what we read in Deuteronomy, with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, he says, why does God dwell among us and walk among us today? Or why did he walk among them among the Israelites in Deuteronomy 23, verse 14? Is it for the same reason? To deliver us from our spiritual enemy? So if God is not among us, will we be able to overcome our enemy at all? Can we overcome a temptation if God is not among us? What will happen when we face a temptation when God is not among us? What happened to Israelites when God is not battling their fights? Were they able to win any battle? They were not able to win any battle when God is not with them. What happened when we have no help in our temptation? Can we overcome the temptation ourselves? Can we overcome the devil ourselves? So Jesus specifically prays to God for us to not enter into temptation and to deliver from evil. And also comparing this with Revelation chapter 1, that where it says Jesus is walking among the candlesticks in Revelation. And he says that if we don't repent, he said he will remove the candlestick. So if our candlestick is removed, is Jesus walking among us today? So God doesn't want any corruption or defilement going on in the church. Especially in this context, defilement described by having envying, strifes, and division. So that is one of the many reasons why God is encouraging through Paul, these Corinthians, that they shouldn't have contentions. Why? Because they're defiling the temple of God. If they defile the temple of God because they're fighting with each other, they're divided, what God is going to do to them? He's going to destroy. Why? Because that's not holiness. If we have Christ's heart, do we fight? If we have Christ's heart, would we be divided? Is that holiness? Now look at in verse 18 to 23, and which gives the solution what to do. How not to defile the temple. Verse 18 to 23 in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. So should we glory in men? Should we glory in men's wisdom? So what is the solution that he's giving? How they can overcome the temptation they're facing on being divided and fighting? He says we shouldn't glory in men and men's wisdom. You know, that's the conclusion he's giving from verse 18 to 23. He says, let no man deceive himself in verse 18. So how can someone be deceived? or compare with Eve, how Eve was deceived by lying, right? Eve believed the lie of Satan that she wouldn't die. She was deceived. So what is the lie someone believes in this context in verse 18? People deceive themselves by thinking that they are wise in this world. But Paul dealt with two chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2. He describes them how God was able to convince the brethren in the preaching of cross. The preaching of cross is foolishness to the people who think they are wise in this world. That's not how God revealed the mystery in chapter 2. That's why Paul is not speaking with his own words, the excellency of words. Why? Because he knows that's not how God is revealing the mystery. If he's revealing the mystery to the wisdom of this world, then the prince of this world wouldn't have crucified Christ, because he's the Lord of glory. That's why Paul has to teach what the Holy Spirit teaches. Why? Because that's how the mystery is being revealed. What is the mystery? Well, we already talked about Colossians 1:27-28, that Christ in us was the mystery. Can we understand that Christ in us is the mystery if we are using the wisdom of men to find it? But it's not how God revealed it. The only way to find it is by only reading what the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. So that's why he's saying we should become full. In what sense we should become full? We're comparing with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 26 and 27, especially in 27, he says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." You know, if you compare that with Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 27, now Jesus is thanking Father over there, for he's hiding the truth from the prudent and wise. And he's thanking that he's revealing them to the babes. Why? Because they are humble. So in what sense that we should be fools? Can we glory in men? Or only we should glory in God. Then we can be wise if we are glorying in God. It's God's power to save them who believe in the foolishness of preaching of the cross. So we have to be full before God. We have to humble ourselves so we may be wise. In verse 20 to 23, he says that ultimately everything belongs to God. Life, death, this world, or things that we have. God has given this to us. But is it for us to enjoy ourselves? No. Who we belong to? He says we belong to Christ. So we should use these things that God given us. To Christ only. But who Christ belongs to? But where did Christ got his authority from? Matthew 28, verse 18, from God, right? So everything belongs to God. So he's given us all things for his purpose. That's why we shouldn't glory in men. We shouldn't glory in God. We should glory in God alone, since everything belonged to him. So we can see that chapter 1 to chapter 3 chapters dealing with the same issues that he talked in chapter 1, verse 10, that they are divided, they are having contention. He's using three different chapters to deal with that problem. So, why? What is the cause of all these problems? They're valuing the wisdom of men. They're glorying in the wisdom of men. So what is the solution to that problem? He gives a specific command. He said, do not glory in men. And chapter 3 ends with the same way like chapter 1. So what is the solution to strife and division here in chapter 3? Again, same thing, that shouldn't glory in men. If you are glorying in men based on the fleshly attributes and the physical evaluations, we are going to have contentions. Because we are valuing ourselves based on certain physical things, or valuing other men, or not valuing other men based on the physical things. The solution is to see ourselves as we are in the sight of God, like fools and base compared to God, deserving no glory. You know, we were created by God, we belong to God, and we're given everything by God, and we are, you know, have nothing that we have not received from God. So no matter how wise we are in the world's eyes, we are still nothing compared to the wisdom of God. So if we see that we have nothing to glory of, and that God is the only one who deserves all glory, then would we have any division and envying and contentions among us? Would I envy your high position if I realized that your high seeming position is still nothing compared to God? Would I think of myself as smarter than anyone else and put others down if I saw my smartness is nothing compared to God? So not glorying in men at all and only glorying in God is the solution to having a strife and divisions. You know, it is true that God gives different physical talents and skills to different people. Like in the Old Testament, he gave, in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 to 8, he gave Bezalel and Aholiab, he gave different skills, wisdom of workmanship to build the tabernacle and to build the things, the altar and incense. God gave the physical wisdom to them to how to use that with all the beautiful things. But still, who gave that very special wisdom? It still comes from God. So can we consider ourselves above others because of certain skills we have? Or we have to use all those things to serve God only? So this applies to our individual families too. So, here's a side point. Is it okay to have divisions? And so far we're talking about shouldn't have divisions. It's a question. Is it okay to have divisions? Well, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 says, what is the purpose of Jesus coming to the coming? He says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. So in this verse, it almost seems like he's saying that Jesus is not wanting us to be at peace. Well, how is that? Well, in same book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, some of the Corinthians are divided in the matter of taking the Lord's Supper, and Paul is appreciating them for that. He's saying it's okay to have divisions like that. In what sense? Well, can the light should be divided from the darkness? Can the light have any association with the darkness? Can good have any association with evil, like 2 Corinthians chapter 6 talking about? And Lord willing, we'll talk more on that when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that, you know, we should have some divisions based on doing what is right or not doing what is right. But if we have division based on physical attributes or physical wisdom, then it is wrong. So that's the conclusion that God is making here. So what we should glory in? In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 to 24, he says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, and neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Then what they should glory in? Verse 24, he says, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. So if this is what we know about God, and this is what we should glory in, so what should our values on each other be based on? In Romans 12, verse 3, it says, for I say, though, that the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So what should our thinking be based on here? The measure of faith that God has given to individual souls. If somebody has a lot of understanding of the scripture, and my value should be based on that spiritual quality of the person. We're reading First Peter, right, in chapter 3, who is more precious before God? The woman was quiet and having a gentle, meek spirit. So those things are valuable to God. All his goodness are valuable to God. So if those things are valuable to God, and what should be my value should be based on? And what should be everybody's value should be based on each other? How much good somebody have? So that's how we should value each other, based on the goodness that God has given us, not by the physical wisdom. And so that's the conclusion of chapter 1 to chapter 3, that God is encouraging these Corinthians to not have contention, and giving them solution is by not glory in men and in his wisdom. So moving on to chapter 4. So chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. It says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In verse 2, he says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. In verse 3, he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of a man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Well, what is the problem in this chapter? So far, he dealt with the contentions in the church. Now he's bringing up another problem in the church. What is it? We'll see as we go down in verse 6 and 7. The context is still the same issue, glorying in men. But he begins with saying that they are judging Paul, that he is not faithful. And the word account here in verse 1 is the word to take inventory. So they should see Paul as the account, or take inventory, Paul as a minister of Christ, a steward of the mysteries of God. The word minister here, the word is to row, like rowing a boat, or under a horseman. So someone who's rowing a ship, are they in charge? Are they directing the ship, or somebody else in charge? Who's in charge of the ship? The captain is, right? So Paul is saying that he is under the horseman, but he's not directing the ship. Who is he ministering to? He's minister of Christ. So who's the captain? So they're just rowing, doing the work at the direction of the one who gives, who's over them. So Paul isn't wanting glory or people identifying with him, as he corrected them in chapter 3. But along with being a minister, he also calls himself as a steward of the mysteries of God. The word steward is a servant, but a servant with a responsibility, right? This literal definition of this word means a house distributor. It was a servant who gives, charge or responsibility over a household or a portion of it. So in verse 2, Paul says that a steward is required to be faithful. So why does Paul say that? And verse 3 shows that some in Corinth are judging Paul that he's not faithful. So what is Paul's answer to that? Well, in verse 3 and 4, he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judges me is the Lord. So Paul said it was a very small thing to him to be judged by them or by any man's judgment. Why? In verse 4, because the Lord is the judge. So if we find nothing in ourselves to condemn, that's good. But even our judgment of ourselves, who arguably know ourselves better than others do, even our judgment of ourselves does not justify us. He says Paul is not even judging himself that he is righteous. that God is the one judges and his judgment matters. In verse 5, he says, therefore, judge nothing before time until the Lord come, who both will bring the light, the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. So question, when will we receive praise of God? In judgment day. Like we can read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. It says, the trial of faith, being much more precious than of gold, perisheth through it, be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And we can read the same thing in Romans chapter 2, verse 7, that we will receive, we should seek for the glory and honor and immortality and eternal life from the Father. So we shall receive the praise and honor and glory after we pass the test in verse 7. How do we know whether we pass the test or not? You know, 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know, the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to say that Paul had finished the race. If he not said that, would Paul know that he finished the race? But we do believe in God's promises that, you know, he will accomplish the work that he started in us, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, and to make us complete in the heart of Christ. So we believe in God's promises that he will make us complete. But what about others' hearts? Do we know this person is going to go to hell or this person is going to go to heaven? Can we judge them like that? Can we know all about the other's heart, the secrets of the heart? So how can we judge anyone if we don't know the heart? So when we will know about others' heart? For God said he's going to reveal everything on Judgment Day. It's going to be a very long day, isn't it? If God's going to reveal all the secrets of our hearts in that day. But still, we receive the glory. So in that day, nothing would be hidden. Every secret of the heart would be made known over there. What kind of heart that we have, that we had, and how, and what kind of heart that we have at that time. So until then, he says, judge nothing before the time. Okay, the next question which leads to, does that mean that we never judge in any sense? We specifically commanded to judge in John chapter 7, verse 24. He says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So we are commanded to judge. But how should we judge each other? We shouldn't judge based on appearance. That's a common temptation, right? But that's not how we should judge. He says, our judgment should be righteous. What righteous means? Is a person doing what is right or not? So how do we know what is right or not? Well, if we don't know the scriptures, if we don't know the laws, what God commanded, then we don't know what is right, what is wrong. In Matthew 7, verse 20 says, wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So we are trying to see their hearts from their actions, but is it always possible to fully see the heart from one action? In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In verse 10, it says that I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So God do test the hearts and see what's in our hearts, but are we permitted to test each other's heart? No, we'll be causing stumbling blocks if we do that. So how do we know our hearts or someone's heart? If I don't know really what's in the heart, can we judge their hearts? But we can judge their actions, what we see, whether it is right or not. For example, if somebody's committing adultery, then I can judge that God said adultery is wrong. And I see the action that they're committing adultery, and then I'm judging them that's not what God commanded. My judgment is righteous. Why? It is my words or God's words. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 says, if you see a brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he says, pray for them. What is sin? well, you know, transgression of the law. That means if I'm seeing their action and judging the action is sin, right? Isn't that the definition of, you know, righteous judgment? So I see what they did, and I see that the word of God says don't do that, and so I judge that action is sin. So I have to do that in order to do what that verse says to do next. He says, which is, you know, when you see a person committing sin, do I permit to go yell at them or despise them for what they're doing? Or I should pray for them. In 1 John 5, verse 16 says, if any man see his brother sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and it shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. Why? And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and give of thanks be made for all men. Here God commanded us to make intercession for all men. When he says all men, does that include our brethren too? What is intercessor? Well, Christ is interceding for us. Is that the same word? Is that word used in Romans 8, verse 26, where Holy Spirit is interceding for us? And verse 34, and Christ is interceding for us, is the same word that God is using in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. So when we commit a sin, Christ is the go-between to ask the Lord to work with this. What if I see my brethren committing sin? What is my responsibility? Do I despise them for that? Or do I go pray to the Lord for that, if he's not committing sin unto death? Why? Isn't that the heart of Christ? In John chapter 3, verse 17 says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. What is Christ's intention when he came to the world? To condemn the world? In John chapter 12, verse 47, he says, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. What is the intention of Jesus' words? Why he's here for? To save them or to condemn them? In Luke chapter 9, verse 56, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So we see Christ dealing with that way with many people. Now, Jesus' words were very stern when it comes to false teachers. He's rebuking them, telling them that you are hypocrites and you're blind, which they are. But when we see him dealing with individual Jews, he didn't deal with them like the way he dealt with the Pharisees. We see him judging actions of a woman who caught in adultery. He says, go sin no more. So he identified what she did as sin, but do we see him quick to pass final judgment on her? What did he want for her? Did he want her to punish? Did he want to punish her or despise her for she did adultery? It's not that he denied that she did something wrong, worthy of death, but that he wanted to save her. So what is my intention when I see a brethren committing sin? Or maybe living in sin? If they sin unto death, sure, that's up to the Lord and them. But if I see a brother that committing sin not unto death, it's my responsibility that I should pray for him. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to us word, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Why Lord is waiting on the judgment day? Why the second coming of Christ is not coming yet? Do we have the heart of God? Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 says, I have no pleasure in the deaths of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and life. Do we love the way God loves his children? In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity, because he delights in mercy? So why God pardons iniquity? Because he delights in mercy. So if I delight in mercy, what do I do? Isn't that a heart that he wants from us? In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, what does the Lord require of thee? To do justly and show mercy. In James chapter 2, verse 13 says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoice against the judgment. So it is not that we don't ever acknowledge that a brother did something wrong. You know, Paul's dealing with many things in 1 Corinthians that the Corinthians are doing wrong. He wasn't just, you know, buttering them up and telling them everything is okay. But when I see a brother doing wrong, what is my intention toward them? Do I sit in the church, you know, look at others and look for things, what I can find in others, and despise them for that, or punish them for that, or condemn them for that? Or go back and talk about them behind their backs and tell to others what kind of person they are? You know, we are specifically commanded in 1 Timothy 3 that we speak evil of no man. That's a command. Did God give permission to speak evil of anybody? If God doesn't give permission to speak evil of anybody, can I speak evil of anyone? Especially my brethren. You know, Romans chapter 14, God gives a strong warning there. If a brethren falls, who is responsible for that? Who is he responsible to answer? He is responsible to answer the Father. But what is that to do with me? Can we be hard on him? In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, he which are spiritual, restore such as one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. What is my responsibility in this verse if I see a brethren committing sin? Is to restore them. If that's my goal, then how do I do that? In spirit of meekness. He says the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 to 26. And the servants of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. So what is the servant of the Lord commanded to do? It is God that gives repentance. That's God's part. But what is my part? Instruct them in meekness. If I don't instruct them in meekness, am I being wise master builder? Is it likely that someone will repent if I'm not wise master builder? You know, Proverbs 25 verse 12 says, as a earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover unto obedient ear. And Proverbs 16 verse 21 says, the wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increase learning. What if I don't find the sweetness in my lips when I talk to my brethren? Can I really encourage them? Am I responsible to be wise master builder? So if I love my brother like Christ does, I want them to say, wanting them to be saved like Christ does, then I should deal with them in the way Christ did, not excusing the sin, but showing the same goodness that God does to lead them to repentance, not destruction, like Romans chapter 2 verse 4. Why God is so kind to this Jew? You know, his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering toward this Jew. Why? Because God wants him to repent. Of course, he's despising that goodness. So what is my responsibility as I'm judging the brethren? Can I judge them that they're going to go to hell or heaven? Do I have the authority for that? No. But what I can judge is that whether the action is doing right or not. But what should be my heart behind that? To judge them because I got you? Or I should judge them to encourage them to come out of their weakness? It begins with to pray for them first, and then we should exhort them and encourage them. And that's the word for paraclete, right? The word for exhortation is to call them near, to encourage them. And Hebrews 3 talks about to exhort them daily. Why? Because we all might fall in temptations. So, yes, it's true that God commanded us to judge with righteousness, but with what kind of heart? With the heart of cruelty or with the heart of kindness? With the heart of mercy and compassion? That's all I have for time for today from verse 1 to 5, that these Corinthians are not judging Paul, that he's not faithful to the work that he's committed to do. And Paul is trying to give an argument that their judgment didn't matter to him. Why? Because you know what? The final judge is God. So we need to be encouraged by that, and we should learn that we may have to judge each other, but with kindness, what matters, and that we may save them or restore them. Our Lord willing, we'll continue more on that next week.